John chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. When the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we went through chapter 1 in detail. And chapter 1 basically takes us through the declaration that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Messiah. We see John the Baptist pointing those who are following him, pointing them towards Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus actually gathering his apostles. We see Jesus exercising the gifts of the Spirit, exercising a word of knowledge about Nathanael, who was impressed and had a change of heart that Jesus knew what he was doing before Jesus saw him. And then Jesus tells him, you know, hang around, you've not seen anything yet. There's a lot more to come. More importantly, Jesus at the end of chapter 1 speaks of himself as the ladder in Jacob's vision, heaven being opened up and Jesus being the way to heaven. Now we have the beginning of what Jesus is talking about in terms of, you know, you haven't seen anything yet, the first recorded miracle at the beginning of his public ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus said, And we beheld his glory, or actually John described about Jesus, And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How did he choose to reveal his glory first? When he talks about, you know, and the word was made flesh and we beheld his glory, how did John, as he's writing this gospel, choose to describe the glory of God? How did he first reveal Jesus, quote unquote, in his glory? And we have it right here in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. He chose to reveal his glory first in the ordinary things of life, in a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So often, you know, we look for these big spiritual events. We look for some dramatic kind of a thing. But God reveals himself to us through the simple things in life, through the ordinary things in life. And we just need to learn how to recognize it and appreciate it. In verse 1, we read, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day after what? You know, trying to get our chronology kind of straight. After Jesus' baptism, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. At the end of that, he was tempted by the devil, and then he began his public ministry. 3 days later, probably refers to 3 days after Nathanael joins Jesus, and that's when they come to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. If you recall back to Matthew chapter 4, the first couple of verses, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. You know, whenever I get invited to a wedding, one of the first things I think about besides, oh, congratulations, oh, what do they have them to eat? You know, because it's always a good eat. And at this point, Jesus has collected 6 out of his 12 disciples or apostles. If you recall, Andrew and John were both apostles of John the Baptist or disciples of John the Baptist. As John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, they left John and they went and began to follow Jesus. Not long after beginning to follow Jesus, each of them went and got their respective brothers, Peter and James, and they began to follow Jesus. Then we see that Jesus talks personally to Philip, and then after Philip's had an encounter with Jesus, he goes to find Nathanael, you know, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And so we've got 6 of the apostles kind of collected together when they come to Cana of Galilee. In John chapter 21, it describes, I think it's John 21, right about there, it describes that Nathanael was of Cana. And so Cana is Nathanael's hometown. And I couldn't put a map up tonight, but Nazareth and Cana are about maybe a mile and a half or so apart. And so Jesus growing up in Nazareth probably would have had dealings in Cana of Galilee. Their family, you know, this family of people that aren't named, probably knew Jesus and his family and back and forth. And, you know, Mary's already there helping apparently. And so it's not a very, very long walk to get there. But Jewish tradition requires or established in a way that marriages took place on different days for different people. If the woman being married was a virgin, then she would be married typically on a Wednesday. If she was a widow, then she would be married on Thursday. Why that is, I don't really know. It's just what the tradition is. But a marriage feast, a marriage ceremony, was actually a week-long celebration. They began on a Wednesday, went all the way through and to the next week. And it was a week of eating, of revelry, if you will, celebrating the married couple. And during that time, they had their honeymoon in the presence, essentially, of their wedding guests. They would go, you know, off to a house or a tent or whatever, and they would have their honeymoon and all that kind of stuff. And at the end of the week, then they would go to their own home, wherever that was, and the groom would take his bride home. And so it's really a kind of an interesting thing. We if it lasts more than a couple hours, I'm dying, you know. But they went on for a week, which is pretty interesting all by itself. But in verse 2 it says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Jesus is obviously invited, and presumably his immediate family, meaning his mother and brothers and sisters, plus now his 6 disciples. And so Jesus brings a pretty good-sized group to the wedding. I was kind of looking at the word there in verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples, you know, to the marriage. The word called there, it's kind of interesting. It can mean a couple of different things. It can mean to call, like, you know, or to send or to direct. And, you know, the word is used in its various forms, including as when a shepherd calls his sheep or when someone is invited to a banquet, which is kind of what happens here. But the root word for the word called in Greek is kaleo. And in another tense, it's actually ekklesia, or the called out ones, which is the word that we get our word church from. Church in Greek is ekklesia, the called out ones. We are called to be part of the church. And given that this takes place, Jesus may have been called to this wedding in the same way that he must needs go through Samaria to speak with the woman at the well. He had a mission or a purpose in going to this wedding. Okay, Jesus is the ultimate master when it comes to economy of motion. Every move counts. Every word counts for something. It's interesting to me that as you go through some of the different miracles, and, you know, John doesn't record like 500 miracles in the Gospel of John. I think it records 8 or 9 or 10 miracles as we go through the different chapters. But behind each miracle, there's a Bible study. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, right after that, on the heels of that, he gave a Bible study or a sermon on I am the bread of life. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, then right after that, he gave a teaching or a sermon on I am the resurrection and the life. And so every one of his miracles led into a time of Bible study, into a time really of God's word. And as I examine this miracle, I think, okay, Lord, what's the Bible study? What's the message behind it? And I don't know that I know for sure. It's one of the few that doesn't follow that pattern exactly. But I think we'll find that out as we go on a little bit. But in verse 3 it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now obviously Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. She knew all about Jesus. I mean, she was the first one to hear from the angel Gabriel that you're going to bear a son, you know, virgin birth and all that stuff, and what his role was going to be. But she's lived under kind of a stigma or a shadow since that time, because Joseph was the only one that the Bible records that actually believed that she was conceiving as conceiving from the power of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to being becoming pregnant in a normal way. And so she's lived under this stigma for a long time. And now she comes to Jesus as part of this wedding and says, hey, they're out of wine. Now, in that day, it's not like, you know, we have a wedding and they ran out of 7-Up or something. In that day, their main drink was wine. Not that they're all a bunch of drunkards, but basically they took the grape juice, it was not fermented, and they watered it down, 3 parts water, 1 part grape juice. And that was the staple that, for the most part, besides water, that they drank. And so they're supposed to have enough for this week-long celebration. I mean, imagine, you know, it's pretty expensive in our culture to provide even just a nice meal for a wedding party. Imagine inviting your entire village and then being responsible to feed them for a week. You know, this is a considerable endeavor. You know, and so to run out of food or to run out of wine was particularly humiliating or embarrassing. And so it's a big deal when Mary actually comes to Jesus and explains, hey, you know, they're out of wine. Now, again, you know, Mary knows who Jesus is. She was blessed of all women, but she's still, in a sense, just a woman. And she knew it. Oftentimes, particularly the Catholic Church, but others as well, give to Mary, or put on Mary, I should say, things that God does not particularly put on to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 45, we have what's described as what's called the Magnificat. And the Magnificat is a declaration of Mary. It's her declaration of faith, that she believes God, that she believes that she needs a Savior, and that God is the one who saves. And so it's kind of cool, because when people get off on Mariology and different aspects of Mary, it's a great verse to go back to. Hey, she's not saying that she's a co-redemptor. She's not saying that she's anyone special beyond being blessed of all women and bearing the Messiah. I mean, she's not claiming any kind of, you know, deity or co-deity or any of that kind of stuff. She's saying, hey, I need a Savior like everybody else. And so it's a good scripture to go to. But just as John the Baptist was later anxious about Jesus taking power and revealing who he was, Mary may also have been kind of chomping at the bit, so to speak. But as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When Mary reveals to Jesus or speaks to Jesus, hey, they're out of wine, she doesn't say, hey, can you run down to the store and get some more, or can you just conjure some up? She just presents, here's the need, and then steps back to kind of wait and see what he's going to do about that. And it's just exactly what Paul talks about, let your request be made known to God, and then the peace of God, you know, she waits. And Mary does just that. She tells Jesus what the need is, and that they've run out of wine, and that would be obviously, you know, a great embarrassment to the hosts. Jesus is there. His earthly family, Mary and his brothers and sisters, are there, and now the 6 disciples that are following him. You got to understand that Jesus was not rich. Jesus didn't have a lot of worldly resources. We never see that. You know, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And so their friends were probably pretty much in the same boat. The area of Nazareth in general was considered kind of a poor area. Nazareth was a small town, insignificant actually, in the eyes of guys like Josephus. And Cana was even smaller. And so they're not going to Metropolis. They're not going to probably a well-funded, big, you know, kind of high-dollar event. It was probably a small to-do anyway. But now Jesus shows up with an extra 12 people, you know, besides his family and his disciples and stuff. And who knows, that may have put kind of an extra burden or extra strain on the wedding party in terms of providing food and so forth. But even though it was inconvenient, it is always good to include Jesus in your marriage. You know, it's always good to invite Jesus to the party, if you will. In verse 4, it says, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, oftentimes when people read this passage and they read these words in red, you know, the words of Jesus, Woman, you know, my hour is not yet come. They kind of, you know, I don't know, I tend to put that ghetto hop on there, you know, like, Woman! You know, and but that's not at all how Jesus is talking, you know. You know, he's not talking about his mom that way. I think the issue comes from how we define words. You know, the word lady. Sometimes people make a distinction between a woman and a lady. And I have at times, because there are some women that don't act like ladies. But it started out that a lady was the wife of a lord or a knight. And that a woman was of a quote-unquote lesser class or, you know, lower kind of personage. And in our modern use of the word, we don't view it that way. You know, when we talk about a woman or a lady or, you know, a person or a mom or whoever, we don't necessarily kind of ascribe those kinds of values to it. And Jesus certainly wasn't, you know, demeaning his mom in any way. The word woman is actually, in Greek, the word gune, and it's a term of endearment. In John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks to his mother and then to the disciple John, and then he says to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. You know, and he's hanging there by the nails, and he says, Woman again. It's the same exact word, gune, that's used here in our passage. And he uses the same word as used in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, referring to the church. In Revelation 19:7, we read, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so when Jesus refers to his mother as woman, or the phrase in Greek anyway, gune, he's referring to her as the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the bride so much that he gives his life for her. And referring to his mother this way is not demeaning or derogatory. He's saying that she was more than just his mother, that she was his beloved for whom he would die. And so when you understand it in those terms, the word woman means a whole different thing now, you know. But as he makes this statement, he also establishes a couple of things. One of them is that in saying, you know, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come. This establishes, in a sense, a line of authority. Mary is not dictating to Jesus, here is what you will do and how you will do it. Okay, as often people think that Mary somehow directs or guides Jesus, then Jesus does whatever he's told. Okay, Jesus is God, and Mary is a special woman for sure, but she's just a special woman, just like all the women here are special women in God's eyes. You're wonderful. You're beautiful. You're the apple of his eye, and that makes you special. And all you guys are special too, goofy but special. You know, Jesus looks upon us with incredible favor, and so this establishes a line of authority. That Jesus is not subject to his mother. He's respectful and he's loving, but he's not subject to her. But also, Jesus establishes the idea of, quote-unquote, the hour. You know, the hour. My hour has not yet come. This is a theme that will play through the rest of the Gospel of John, because there are different situations that will come up where Jesus can either reveal himself as God, or it's demanded that he do so, or different things, and he'll give that phrase, my hour has not yet come. You know, he's operating on a specific timetable, and it's dictated from heaven. It's dictated by our Heavenly Father, not by men or earthly events per se. And so it's a concept, again, that we'll see over and over again. My time has not yet come. As many of you have learned the hard way, know as I have, God's timing is not necessarily our timing. You know, sometimes we want things to happen faster or later, and God says, no, it's going to happen according to my time schedule. And Jesus was very careful in his ministry to stay on schedule, so to speak. One of the things that you will see in this gospel, eventually, and just like we saw in all the other gospels, is that Jesus gets to a point where he turns his gaze towards Jerusalem, and there's a progressive, forceful march towards the cross, and Jesus will not be hindered or stopped from going to the cross. And it's all based exactly on his timing. And it's interesting, later as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, to the praise and the worship of the people, remember the religious leaders said, Master, rebuke your disciples, because they were referring to Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus responded to them in Luke chapter 19, and he was recorded, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. You know, that was the time. That was the appointed time when they should say those things and acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they get in trouble for not following through and understanding that he's the Messiah. But right now in Cana of Galilee, it's not the time. It's not the appointed time for him to be revealed to the general public, if you will, as God. And so in verse 5, his mother hears that. Then she says, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Again, you know, Mary's counsel is on the mark. She says, whatever he says, whatever Jesus says, do it. And that would give you the same counsel. Whatever you read in the Word of God, do it. Whatever Jesus speaks to your heart from the Word of God, do it. You know, that's always good counsel. And I like the fact that that Mary seemingly acknowledges that. Interesting, the word servants there, when it talks about who Mary's speaking to, it's the word diakonos in Greek. And the word diakonos is a word that we derive our word deacon from. Oftentimes when people are ministering or serving in different capacities in churches, you know, they can be deacons and elders and, you know, pastors and teachers and all different kinds of things. And sometimes people can get the false idea of what that means. But to be a deacon, as an example, sounds pretty cool. I want to be a deacon, you know. But deacon really means servant, you know. That's what minister means. It means servant. It doesn't mean someone that wears a pointy hat and sits on a high chair and waits for you to polish his toes and bring him food. You know, it means that we're supposed to be serving others. But we're all called to be servants. We're all called to be deacons in that respect. And so we're called to a life of servitude. But I like Mary's counsel. She's come to the understanding of what we should come to, that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. Jesus is the link between sinful man and a holy and a righteous God. And, you know, Mary was involved in the process, but only in a limited way. And people, again, give her things that the Bible doesn't. But again, that counsel, you know, whatever he says, do. Jesus asks the question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That's a good question. You know, if we're going to refer to Jesus Christ as our, quote unquote, Lord and Savior, then that implies that we're going to do what our Lord slash Master tells us to do. That we're not going to go against his counsel, not going to go against his word. And so when she tells these servants, just do whatever he says, again, it's good counsel. Then in verse 6 it says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the matter of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin being about 6 gallons, or 9 gallons, I'm sorry. And so it's somewhere between 18 and 27 gallons of water, give or take. These are pretty big pots. But water pots of stone, and by stone I mean stoneware. They didn't hew these things out of solid rock, you know, and then set them off to the side. These were big clay vessels. And you think about something that would hold, say, 30 gallons of water. Basically, it was a clay pot that, you know, what they call a pottery guy, a clay maker, pottery maker, pot maker. They would make, turn it on a wheel or whatever. But the thing that got me was water pots of stone or earthen vessels. You know, that's what we are. We're simple, you know, we're dirt clods that God breathed life into. We're earthen vessels. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We're that earthen vessel with the Spirit of God living in us." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, I love that. I love that we're just... How smart does a clay vessel have to be? All you got to do is hold still and let God pour in. And then when God chooses, He pours out. You know, all you got to do is be willing to be held in His hand and let Him do what He wants to do. And so there's these earthen vessels. Then in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. You know, they started out, these water pots, these clay vessels, they were emptied. They were emptied of themselves. And Jesus loves to use empty vessels. You know, and if we'll allow our lives to be emptied out, then He'll fill our lives up. I like what I read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." God living His life through us. I like this, that they were filled to the brim, taking hold of all the blessings. Do you notice that the servants, they don't argue? That won't do, you know, there's no questioning. Why should I do that? I don't want to do that. You know, the servants simply did what Jesus told them to do. They simply followed the counsel that Mary had given them. And it says that when they filled these clay vessels up, these stone jars, if you will, that they were filled to the brim. In other words, you couldn't get any more in there. All right? Full to the top. And I love that, because that's kind of like what Jesus talks about in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus wants us to have that abundant life. He wants us to be filled to overflowing, all the way to the brim. Then in verse 8, "And He saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it." To me, it's kind of like getting saved a little bit. Once you've been emptied of ourselves and filled with the Spirit, now go show others what God has done in our lives. And so they're told to bear this wine that Jesus made and show it to the governor of the feast. Now, up to this point, we've seen three characteristics of those who would be servants of Jesus. Three characteristics. One is obviously obedience. There's no questioning. There's no arguing. It's just simple obedience. Jesus says, fill it up. And what'd they do? They filled it to the top. They filled it to the brim. Secondly, they're enthusiastic. They filled it all the way to the brim. They didn't say, okay, well, you know, let's go halfway and not waste the water. Let's see what happens. No, they filled it all the way to the brim. And then thirdly, they were patient. They went one step at a time, waiting to see what would happen. In verses 9 and 10, we see what happens. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." You know, there was no public fanfare. I mean, there was no like, "Hey, Jesus turned the water into wine." None of that kind of stuff. No self-promotion, if you will. No particular recognition of Jesus by the host or the party. Only the servants knew what really took place. You know, just like when Jesus was born, who got to witness that? These humble shepherds out in the field. It wasn't done in front of King Herod and the three wise men and all these other guys. It was just the simple servants, the simple shepherds were the first one to receive the news first. So, to me, it's kind of interesting as well that the comment that, you know, normally they put the good wine out first, then after people have well drunk, then they put out the inferior wine. And the implication being that they wouldn't maybe notice the difference. And that's the tactics of the enemy. The enemy always puts his best out first, and then he draws you in, that you always want the best more, but he gives you less and less as you go. That's the tactics of drug dealers. Oftentimes they'll even give people drugs for free. They give you the first, you know, and that was typical with heroin addicts. They would give the person they're trying to recruit or to seduce or whatever, they'll give them the first couple of hits of heroin for free. Because they know that after they've had the first couple of freebies, they'll be hooked by the second or third time. And they'll be selling them dope at high prices forever after that. And that's the tactics of the enemy. But you know what God does? God gives us good gifts to begin with, and then it just gets better and better and better with time. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I really enjoy studying God's Word. I really enjoy my personal studies. I enjoy our corporate studies. I enjoy, you know, small groups, devotions, you name it. I really enjoy God's Word. But this is just the beginning of what we're going to get. You know, we're going to get so much more when we're in heaven. There's different opinions, but my opinion is this, that when we sit down to the wedding feast of the Lamb, that we're going to partake of the Word of God in a way that we never have before. That we're going to be given understanding in ways that are just going to blow our minds for the rest of eternity. And it's going to get better and better and better. Now, this miracle, this making water into wine and saving, if you will, the bride and the groom from the disgrace of running out of wine, it's really a gift to them. And in this gift, as Jesus gives them a wedding gift, if you will, he at the same time, he sanctions and approves not only their marriage, but marriage in general. Marriage in general is a type, an analogy, if you will, of our relationship with Jesus. He is the groom, and we are his bride. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Here we read, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You know, it's an important model or lesson. One of the interesting things that I've heard kind of along the way is that one of the reasons why it's so important to God, why marriage is so important to God, and why it's so attacked in our culture and our society today is because it is this model. And one of the problems or one of the issues with, as an example, homosexuality. See, homosexuality says that you can have fulfillment and you can have that kind of a relationship outside of God's covenant, outside of God's word. And it messes up the model and the typology that God has given us of marriage itself. And so that's why, in part, it's blasphemous. But here we see that this marriage is sanctioned by God, and he blesses it. In verse 11, this beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was Jesus' first miracle, showing that he had power over the elements. And this is one of the things I think that I get out of this anyway, is that you look for, okay, what's the sermon? What's the lesson here? And part of it is the very fact that Jesus, when he transforms the water into wine, he actually changed the elements of these things. I mean, how do we change water into wine? We can't. I mean, we can add wine to it and call it watery wine, okay, or winey water, but we can't actually transform it from this to that, okay? That's the miracle of what Jesus did. And he's not subject to, as an example, the laws of thermodynamics. You know, the first law of thermodynamics is that all things that exist are present with us. In other words, we can take a tree and we can cut it up and transform it into a chair, okay? But we can't just go chair and it appears out of nothing. It goes from something. We can take a tree and we can transform it into heat by chopping it up and putting it in our fireplace. And all of a sudden, you know, we've got a nice warm fire. But even then, it doesn't burn up. It's not consumed in a way that it disappears. It turns into ash and it turns into gas. Okay? But the basic elements are still there. All the elements of the universe are there. That's the first law of thermodynamics. But Jesus is not subject to that. He can take that chair and turn it into an elephant if he wants to. I mean, or he could just say elephant and boom, an elephant will appear. You know, he has the power to do that, the creative power of God. And that's part of what is demonstrated here. In the first chapter, in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, Moses' first miracle is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. In his first miracle, he was used of God to turn water, the water of the Nile, into blood. He took something that was good, if you will, and made it foul and unattractive. But here, as we contrast the law with, you know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the law turned something that was good and made it bad. Now we've got Jesus, grace and truth, taking something that is okay and making it better. He took something that was good, life-giving, and made it better and brought joy. We read here that this is the beginning of miracles. This is, quote-unquote, the first miracle. Okay? And this being the first miracle, this automatically declares or reveals as false the stories told about Jesus, about miracles that he performed when he was either an infant or a child. You may have heard those stories. If you've ever looked at, and I don't really encourage you to, but if you've ever read about or examined the apocryphal books, people ask, why aren't the apocryphal books in the Bible? Why aren't they part of the Bible? Because they're false, because they're not true. In a couple of the apocryphal books, they describe how Jesus, when he was a child, he brought a little bird back to life and different things that he did. Well, doesn't that contradict what we're reading right now? If this is the first miracle, what are these other things? They're superstitious wives' tales. They're bogus, okay? And so that's part of why the apocryphal books aren't included in the canon of Scripture. And, you know, anyone that really accepts the authority of the Bible would see it that way. But this is just the beginning. There would be many other miracles to follow, kind of like what Jesus told Nathanael, you know, you haven't seen anything yet. But this is a beginning. And Jesus used this miracle, as we read here in our text, to manifest or to show forth his glory. And the result was that the disciples believed in him. Now, I think we could easily make a case that miracles don't necessarily produce faith. We can look through the Gospels and look at those examples where Jesus did perform miracles, and other people looked on like the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw the multitudes fed. They saw all kinds of cool stuff happen miraculously, lepers healed and so forth. But did they become believers? By and large, no. Some did, but most didn't. Okay, and so that's consistent with what we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, we have to be careful with miracles. You know, signs and wonders. I mean, there are some that are legit, and there are some that are not. And, you know, as Paul describes here in Thessalonians, that even Satan can use power and signs and lying wonders. But here's the hook. In verse 10 it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. They rejected God's word is what it's saying. You reject God's word, you fall prey to all the deceptions and all the weird things that are out there. When you reject the truth, what's left? A lie. Okay? So we test these things. And we know that, like it says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God's word produces faith. Okay? That's why you read over and over again through the Gospels. You know, Jesus did a miracle and da-da-da-da-da, and then he did a Bible study. He spoke the word of God. He gave counsel, and what happened? And so-and-so believed, and they came to faith, and all that kind of stuff. You know, what I'm trying to get across, and I'm not probably doing a very good job, is that while we have to be careful with miracles, we can't discount the value and the purpose of miracles either, particularly those that are done by Jesus. I'm going to give you three reasons for miracles. Number one, miracles demonstrate both the power and the character of God, that he is kind and compassionate, he's caring, and that he's able, he's powerful. Okay. Another reason for miracles is that they validate the messenger, and thus they validate the message. You know, only God can do certain things. And when something is done like that only God can do, that means, well, this is obviously a man of God, or it's God himself. Okay? And that means that what you're hearing then is, quote-unquote, the word of God. Okay? So the miracle might validate the messenger. But miracles are also intended to give God glory. I mean, we benefit from it. When people are healed and raised from the dead and fed and all that kind of stuff, people benefit from miracles for sure. And oftentimes you read that Jesus was compassionate. He had compassion on the people, so he did this or that. But in the end, what happens? A true miracle that's from God will glorify God. That's what Jesus tells us anyway in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, As I said, while miracles don't necessarily in and of themselves produce faith, seeing miracle after miracle, seeing them repeatedly associated with one person like Jesus, does tend to begin, you know, to build a case. There's a cumulative effect. And over time, this had to have an impact on the apostles, on the disciples, upon their faith, as he manifested his glory to them. And I think that's part of the purpose. When he did this, he made it a point that they were able to see what happened, that Jesus is the one that turned the water into wine. It says they believed in him. Well, think about Nathanael in the previous chapter. He's under the fig tree. Maybe he's praying. Maybe he's ditching work. We don't know. But the bottom line is that when he shows up, when Philip brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Hey, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, well, how do you know me?" "Well, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip got there." "Oh, Lord." I mean, that was demonstrating his omniscience or demonstrating a word of knowledge. Now he sees Jesus turn ordinary water into wine. What do those two things add up to? And then you add the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And so while miracles in and of themselves don't produce faith, combine it with the Word of God, and, you know, and just overwhelm him with miracles, you might start to think, yeah, he's God. You know, it's not an unreasonable conclusion to come to. In John chapter 17, John 17 verses 6, 7, and 8, here Jesus gives kind of a testimony. It's a report card really on his ministry. And here he declares he's praying to God the Father. He says, "I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." See, over this 3 years of ministry, as we get to John 17 anyway, Jesus is saying, "You know what? You gave me certain people, and I've kept them. They were yours, but you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. They were faithful. Now they have known that all things that you've given me actually came from you." In other words, they believe that the message that Jesus brought is from God, and that Jesus was sent by God. And again, it's his track record, because as Jesus has revealed his glory, it's been not only in, quote-unquote, the miracles, but just in his ordinary life. I mean, it's one thing for someone, you know, to profess Jesus. It's something to say, you know, "I love Jesus," and maybe to be seen at church or to be seen in a public way that way, like in a corporate setting like this. But it's something else when you get to Walmart and they don't see you, but you see them, okay? Or, you know, they don't know it, but you're behind them going down 395. You know, and with the Calvary Chapel Susanville sticker on the back, and, you know, the Calvary Dove, and, you know, "I love Jesus" thing, and the CHP is trying to catch up to both of you, you know, because you're going like, you know. Whatever. I mean, how we drive, how we talk, the way we act. It's one thing just to say it here in church. It's something else to live it when we go out in our daily lives. And everything that Jesus ever did lined up with everything he said. That's why his ministry is so powerful. That's why we can believe what he said. Sadly, many have thought or sought to use this particular miracle as an excuse or justification for drinking alcoholic beverages. Now, I'll say it right up front. The Bible does not prohibit or mandate that we have complete, you know, abstinence from alcohol. Okay? It doesn't say you can't drink a glass of wine or have a beer or whatever. Okay? But it does say a lot about how we deal with that. Number one, it says we're not to be drunk. Ever. Okay? And it talks about those that are prone to being drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty serious. I mean, how do you weigh this out? Okay. Now, if drunkards aren't going to go to heaven, that means I'm going to stay as far away from that as I can. And for me, the farthest I can stay away from that is just not to drink. All right. Again, like I mentioned earlier, wine was the normal drink of the people in that day. But it's not like wine as we think of it today. If you go to Israel and you talk to people that live there, when they talk about wine, they're actually talking about grape juice. And it's not a contrived kind of a thing or whatever. It's just that that's when they harvested the grapes, they squashed them, they put them in a clay jar, and they put a cover on it, and they stuck it inside basically a tower on the edge of the property. And it was grape juice. And later on, when it became fermented, that's when it became, quote-unquote, vinegar. All right? And they drank the grape juice, and they watered it down not only to stretch it more, okay, but it also kept the water pure. It helped the water stay clean and, you know, drinkable, and you can't taste all the bugs and the amoebas and stuff in it, you know. But they didn't drink wine then like we think of today. You know, today people get drunk on wine. But, you know, it was just a normal thing for people to drink. Now, as people have, you know, asked me, because I've been in so many conversations about this subject, and I say, you know, it doesn't say you can't drink, all right, but the Bible says you shouldn't drink. And to me, it is interesting because, you know, the Bible doesn't command total abstinence, but it certainly magnifies it and definitely warns against drunkenness. As I've talked to people, they've read, oh, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? And I thought, yeah, he did. But if you're going to use Jesus as an example for drinking, why don't you use him as an example for everything else? I mean, he didn't just make wine, you know. There's a bunch of other stuff he did. If you're going to use Jesus as your example, then I think, you know, we ought to go with that. And he made wine, sure, but you know what? Near the end of his ministry, he was a self-proclaimed teetotaler. In Luke chapter 22, verse 18, Jesus says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." I'm ready for that. Okay, Jesus, I'm with you. I'm not going to drink it either until you come. Okay? And then I'll ask, is it okay? And if he says, yes, I will. If he says, no, I won't. But, you know, people stretch things so much to just kind of accommodate themselves. And when it comes down to it, we have to be careful that we don't stumble. Younger believers, yeah, there's liberty in Christ Jesus. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, you know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You know, yeah, there's certain things that I could do that I feel like I've got the freedom in Christ Jesus to do, but I will not do it if it'll stumble a younger believer. And for love's sake, I'm going to not do certain things because I want to be very careful that someone doesn't look at my example and go take license to do those things. Again, that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:9, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak." You know, I read a story about a drunken coal miner who was converted and became a vocal witness for Jesus Christ. And given his past of being a drunkard and so forth, one of his friends tried to trap him and say, "Well, don't you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" And he says, "I sure do. Because in my house, the Lord took wine and he turned it into furniture and food for my kids and decent clothes." You know? I like that. You know, you think about the different vices that any of us can have. And somewhere along the lines, we all have some. Whether it's a Christian crack, which otherwise known as Starbucks, or other things that we spend our money on, you know, I thought about this. I was really convicted a while back. I've cut back on my Starbucks consumption quite a bit, but there was a point when my wife and I were going every day almost, and they should call it $5, not Starbucks, because you know a cup of coffee costs you $5, and so you spend $8 to $10 a day. You add that up, say $8 a day. 7 times 8 is what? Kiana, what's 7 times 8? 54? 56, all right. Times 4, that's $200 a month right there. Okay. $200 a month times 12? Anybody? Okay, $2,400. Anybody else wish they had $2,400 in your pocket right now? Just for Christmas? I do. I mean, all these things add up. And so then you add, okay, you talk about cigarettes. You talk about other things that we can do, you know. And it's like, man, it really adds up. But the thing I get out of this is I think about Jesus and turning the water into wine. More than that, changed lives are the biggest miracle of all. You know, we talk about vices and whether you can or can't, and none of that really matters as much as, you know what, when Jesus changes our life, that's the biggest miracle of all. And in this miracle, changing the water to wine, Jesus brought fullness where there was emptiness. He brought joy where there had been disappointment. He took these water pots that were intended for external cleanliness. You know, the Jews were really hung up on ceremonial cleansing. And, you know, when you walked in to eat, you had to wash your hands a certain way. When you came in from the outside, they had to make sure that your feet were washed and washed a certain way. They were really into external cleanliness, okay? But Jesus took this symbol of external cleanliness, which was empty, and he filled it with what? He filled it with water. Living water that represents the Holy Spirit. And then he turned that into wine. And wine, when we have communion, what's the wine represent? What's the grape juice represent? The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that washes us and makes us white as snow. We've gone from empty external cleanliness to internal cleanliness that lasts forever. And so, to me, this really is a cool thing. The last reference I'll give you for the night is John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so there's quite a bit in this first miracle in Cana of Galilee. We'll pick it up in verse 12 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that that just as you changed the water into wine, Lord, you change our lives. You transform us, Lord, the renewing of our minds, that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we ask, Lord, you would continue that good work. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.